begin, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Father, tonight we would just ask for your grace as we look at this powerful passage of Scripture, inspired by you through the mind and then through the pen of the psalmist. Help us to glean deeply from the truths of this text. And we do pray for the one who preaches. Hide him in the shadow of the cross. Help us to see Jesus in all of this. Help us to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On October 5th of 1544, which was 27 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, Germany, Luther found himself standing in a pulpit preaching the dedication of the castle church in Torgau, Germany. The significance of the occasion was this, that the castle church in Torgau, Germany was the first Protestant church to have ever been built. Prior to that, all the congregations of the Protestant movement met in refurbished Catholic sanctuaries. The church in Torgau, Germany was the first Protestant church ever built. And Luther was called on to preach the dedication of that church. Lucas Cranach, Luther's friend, had been commissioned. He was a painter and a craftsman. He designed the interior of the church. It was a rectangular hall that was flanked by two galleries on the end. The centerpiece, obviously, was the pulpit and the table in the baptistry for the sacraments, a very simple building. A man by the name of Johann Walter, who had collaborated with Luther on hymns, composed a motet for the occasion. A motet is a polyphonic. That means multiple melodies being sung at the same time. A polyphonic choral composition around a sacred text, Psalm 46, usually without instrumental accompaniment, and it was sung at the dedication of the first Protestant church in the history of the world. And, of course, Luther and Walter really became, obviously, pioneers of Protestant hymnody. At the dedication, Luther said, quote, "It is the intention of this building that nothing else shall happen inside it except that our dear Lord shall speak to us through his holy word, and we shall in turn talk to him through prayer and praise." And that is perfectly expressed Reformed worship. The centerpiece is the Word of God whereby he speaks to us. And we respond to the Word of God ourselves. How? Through songs, prayers, confessions, prayers. Luther said concerning Reformed worship in the dedication of this church, he said, "We can spare everything except the Word." And I hope that it gives you a sense of where the Reformation had taken the church. Psalm 46 was the text from which Luther composed, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That hymn was called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. The Reformation was born amidst, obviously, great conflict. All the reformers experienced great conflict. All the reformers were truly heroes. Heroes who risked life and limb. Many of them lived out their lives as fugitives. Calvin, a fugitive, who would preach and preach as long as he could until his life was threatened, then he'd flee. Then he'd return when he thought the coast was clear and pick off preaching right where he'd left off. All of those guys lived as fugitives in flight. And the battle hymn of that Reformation was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That is to say, in the midst of all the chaos and conflict and threat and danger, the only thing the reformers could turn to was God. Was God. Some of you may know that after the Diet of Worms, Luther makes a very significant speech, I'm bound by conscience to the Word of God. God, I can do no other. Help me. He leaves and finds out immediately after being dismissed that he is a wanted, hunted man. And the King of France takes him, and he's taken to Wartburg Castle, where he goes in incognito as Sir George, from a monk to a knight, dresses in all the garb so no one will recognize him. And what does he do in his room? He stays up there with his life threatened. What does he do? He translates the Bible for the first time into the language of the people, into German. And if you go to Wartburg Castle, Luther made this famous statement that I fight the devil with ink. And the story is that the devil appeared and Luther took an inkwell and threw it at him, and there is this ink stain in the upper room of the Wartburg Castle, but that is not what Luther was saying. Luther fought the devil with ink by doing what? By translating the Word of God. How did the Psalm 46, how did Luther, A Mighty Fortress Our God, understand God as their fortress in a very specific way? When the opposition roared, they turned their hearts and their faith towards the Word of God. And that is the way God intended it to be. And I think every real Christian who has ever walked with the Lord for any amount of time has experienced the comfort, the knowledge, the wisdom, the strength, the instruction that we need desperately at a given hour to be found only in the Word of God. It is our life support, isn't it? It is our life support. Their faith and courage, their fears, and their resolve found its rest in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in particular, that mighty fortress of God was the Word of God. In fact, at the very center of the battle of the Reformation was the idea of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Sola Scriptura means what? Scripture alone. Presbytery, I was with Chris and we were talking to this very excited young man, very smart, smarter than me for sure, that talking about how we need to do this and we need to do that, and we're not going to reach this kind of people and we're not going to reach that kind of people, and we need to be really, I don't believe any of that. I believe that the Word of God is sufficient. That the Holy Spirit can take any heart, any condition, any man, any woman, anywhere in the world, and use the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. It's what happened to me, and I can almost guarantee it's what happened to you. Because that's the way it works. You may recall when Martin Luther debated John Eck, who was the leading debater in Europe at the time, at Leipzig. Luther was debating the Catholic Church's doctrines of free will, for in defense of the doctrines of grace, which we espouse. He was arguing against the existence of purgatory and the sale of indulgence, the need for and methods of Catholic penance, the legitimacy of papal authority, and so forth and so on. And from where does Luther make his argument? Eck has all these learned ideas and quoting the church fathers and quoting philosophers and and to where does Luther go solely? The Word of God. The Word of God. In the Council of Worms, 1521, Luther stood at that on that mighty fortress. He stood upon Scripture alone. You'll remember, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I can do no other. God help me. And as a pastor, I am committed, if anything else in my lifetime, when I stand before God, I will have been a pastor, led the people of God into its mighty fortress through the Word of God. Luther boldly proclaimed salvation and the finished work of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Why? Because that's what the Word of God taught. Against all odds, great conflict. But I want us to stop for a minute and really think about the Reformation, to think just for a minute about Martin Luther and the Reformation, about Psalm 46, about the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And to simply say this, that Luther was a man. Critics have found him to be vulgar. He was. To be anti-Semitic. He was, at times. You want to really know the truth, at least in my mind, to be rather like Donald Trump. He really was, if you study Luther carefully. But he lived a life burdened by the Word of God. His conscience was held captive by the Word of God. He personally had experienced the salvation and the joys of true salvation as offered in the Word of God. He looked at the lost and dying world through the lenses of the Word of God. And he committed, by the call of the Word of God, to care and to fight for the lost world by defending the Word of God. And I think the point when we think about the Reformation that might be missed is Luther's battle wasn't just about theology. Luther's battle wasn't just about his own self or about his fame or any of that. His battle, the battle he fought, risking his life and limb, was for the sake of the lost. He fought for the truth of the gospel, because if the truth of the gospel continued to be buried and lost, people would die and go to hell. And there would be no gospel, and there would be no salvation. And that's a remarkable thing. I mean, they really were missionaries in a foreign, hostile world, risking life and limb for the sake of the salvation of others. Luther looked at the world and saw the world as lost sheep. I looked up John Piper's comments on Psalm 46. Just curious what Piper might think about this. He went a completely different direction. He went, in terms of comments, with the need in our modern era for the fortress that only God can provide. Piper makes this correlation. He says this, quote, "One of the remarkable facts of our time is the massive migration of people, like sheep without a shepherd. Many going into larger cities all over the world, they come trying to find a better life. North Africans to Paris, Vietnamese to Hong Kong, Salvadorians to Los Angeles, refugees from wars, victims of racism, rural poverty and natural disasters. Sometimes political exiles, and sometimes just exiles from hope, trying to escape disease, famine, violence, poverty, loneliness." He goes on and says, "Combine this with the ever-growing throng of children, the lambs who are without a shepherd, orphans and runaways and throwaways, impoverished, many of them victimized by a thriving child pornography and prostitution rackets. Then add the reality that for most of them, the sheep and the lambs, the city doesn't bring hope. Rather, it brings homelessness. It brings crime and alcoholism, drug addiction, unemployment, the miseries beyond description. Add to this the fact that not all the harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd come to the cities, but many of them, millions of them, live in rural villages where there is no witness to Christ." And then Piper says all that, and I could add more. And then he asks a question. The question that he raises is, what is our life for? In this age of misery and lostness until Jesus comes, what are we here to do with our lives? What are we here for? And I really do believe that Psalm 46 And the way it affected Luther, and obviously the way it affected the psalmist, reflects a psalmist and later a reformer who really did live a life burdened by the Word of God, lived with a conscience that is held, a conscience that is held captive by it, by personal experience. It's true, it's real. And I look at the world in which I live, being so blessed by the Word of God, and what am I here to do with that? And for the reformers, they said, I can do none else. I can do none else. Luther would say, when he was in the greatest distresses of his time, he would say to his comrades around him, he would say to them, let's stand together. Let's stand together and let us sing the 46th Psalm in concert, and then let the devil do his worst. So what does Psalm 46 declare? Well, the first thing and foremost thing that it declares is it declares that God is always present among his people. And that God is greater than anything we could ever face. He's always with us, and he's always greater. Well, that's a pretty simple thought, isn't it? Verse 1 through 3, look at it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roam, or roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Here it is. No matter what happens in this life, God is our refuge and God is our strength. And I think as Piper reflects on the condition of our world, refugees, it's rooted in his idea of God as the only true refuge in the world. Our cities aren't sufficient, are they? Programs aren't sufficient, are they? It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 4, when Israel came into the Promised Land, God established, do you remember this? He established cities of refuge. He established cities of refuge. In fact, he established six cities as cities of refuge. Golan, Ramoth, and Bosar on the east side of the Jordan, and Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron on the west side of the Jordan. Now, these were cities of refuge, places where people could flee as fugitives in this harsh world. They were sanctuary. Does anybody remember seeing Lon Chaney in Hunchback of Notre Dame? My favorite scene, you won't remember this, is him hanging on the bell and yelling out over the city, sanctuary. Sanctuary. These cities were sanctuary. They served a purpose. They were also a type. They served as a picture of the true sanctuary, the true refuge, God. And Psalm 46 declares that God himself is our refuge, and that his own strength will protect the one who flees to him, and that God himself will be their help, not from a distance, but what does it say? But a very present help. God is with us. God is with us. G.K. Amamorgo said, quote, the secret of the confidence of the Christian life is a consciousness of the nearness of God. Spurgeon said, this has nothing to do with the safety or strength inherent in the creature, you and I. We may be as timid by nature as the connies. Anybody know what a connie is? I didn't. I had to look it up. Little bunnies. We may be as timid by nature as the connies, but God is our refuge. We are as weak by nature as a bruised reed, but God is our strength, end quote, Spurgeon said. And that's exactly what's being conveyed in this psalm. And the psalm goes on just to reflect on the extent of our safety. In verse 2 and 3, notice, therefore we will not fear, though the earth change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake, as its swelling pride. What's being described here? The psalmist is describing the end of the world, the destruction of the world. Refers to the idea that even if the very world itself was being removed, you and I would have no reason to fear. Why? Because God is what? With us. No reason to fear. The very destruction of the world. Now that ought to charge our conscience when we worry about this, that, and the other thing. If we could find ourselves amongst the most frightening, cataclysmic of situations imaginable, We have nothing to fear, God says, because I'm with you. And I want you to notice how verse 3 ends. It ends with the word Selah, and I've told you this in the past, but Selah is the idea in light of the greatness and the power and the truthfulness of this single thought, verses 1 through 3, we should all be called to pause and carefully reflect and ingest this single thought. Though the world be destroyed, we have nothing to fear. God is our refuge and God is with us. That's a powerful psalm. That's a powerful point for all of us to reflect on. The next section calls us to the assurance of faith, verses 4 through 6. This is interesting. Since I've been at this church and Bob's been here, we've used portions of this psalm many times in our liturgies. It's great. It's so powerful. But I must just pause and think about this for a minute. We've read this in unison so many times. But what's being said here? Look at this, verse 4 through 6. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And again, we have another Selah. In other words, don't miss this second point either. Now, this is very powerful, and let me just try to grasp this idea for a second. Verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's such a poetic line. But what's the problem? What's the problem? Ready? There is no river in Jerusalem. There is no river in Jerusalem. In fact, there's a couple, what we would call in the mountains up here, at best, a couple little branches. At the bottom of the Kidron Valley, you have the Kidron Brook. It's called the Brook Kidron. Chris, you remember seeing it? You have little tiny tributaries. In fact, it has been noted by sociologists and anthropologists that Jerusalem is the only major city in the world that's not built on water. And why is that? Because every other city in the world was picked by who? And Jerusalem was picked by God. And of course, water becomes a big deal in Jerusalem. And there is a whole history of water in Jerusalem. If I could snap my finger, we could all be on a tour in Jerusalem. We could walk down through through all the porticos where they pools and the Kidron Spring and all of those things and Hezekiah's tunnels where he tried to secretly provide ways in which water that existed outside Jerusalem could reach the city of Jerusalem should the city ever be besieged by a foreign force and so forth. Water was a big deal to Jerusalem. And yet verse 4 makes this bold proclamation. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The psalm envisions a mighty river, a mighty stream that feeds and gives life to all of Jerusalem. Again, the problem is that there is no stream. There is no great river in Jerusalem. There is no actual visible river that gives life and feeds the city. What does this river refer to? Or better yet, to who does this river refer to? Who is the river that makes the city glad? It's God. It's God. Better yet, specifically with keeping in the psalm, it is specifically the presence of God that feeds and gives life to the city. And you'll notice the emphasis on the assurance of God's presence. But I want to make this important point because it really is important for all of us. This section, this emphasis is on the assurance of not only God's presence, but the assurance of God's, ready, invisible presence. God is like a river that doesn't exist, which makes a city glad. Verse 4, you'll notice in verse 4 and following, it refers to if at the time of David this was written, the tabernacle, it's subsequent to Solomon, the temple. But it refers to Mount Moriah, where all the worship of God took place. Verse 4b talks about the holy dwelling place of the Most High. It refers to the Jerusalem sanctuary of God. It refers to the furnishings and the Holy of Holies. They were there identifying the presence of God, and yet the reality is that no one saw God, ever. And notice the claim that's being made here. Although God is not visible, He is like a mighty river. And notice the assertions that are made in verses 5 through 7. You just underline these words. I'll emphasize them by voice if I can. Notice what's being said here. Verse 5. God is. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And then you have verse 6, which talks about the visible and noisy threats that Jerusalem faces. The nations are loud and in uproar. Kingdoms are tottering. But back to verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. And of course, you know, that's Hebrews 11. Faith is what? The assurance of things not what? Seen. That's the declaration. And having made this point, God is there. God is with us. God will help. God is in her midst. The nations are noisy and visible. God may not be noisy and visible, but He is surely with us. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. And then that section, verses 4 through 7, ends again with Selah. Stop, think, pause, meditate. Let this affect your mind, your heart, your life, your reality. Okay, and I'm almost done. I want to read this final section, and I want to set this whole hymn and whole psalm into context. So the final section ends with the Selah as well. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. I want to turn to Calvin as authority. Calvin believed that this psalm was composed not during the time of Jacob, not during the time of David, not during the time of Solomon, but years later during the times of Hezekiah. And in particular, this psalm was composed by the psalmist during the times or subsequent to the reign of Hezekiah as a celebration of God's faithfulness. And you may remember in the Old Testament that King Hezekiah of Judah found himself in Jewish history, Judah, surrounded by armies. The armies that surrounded Jerusalem were the armies of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. Prior to reaching Jerusalem, the Assyrians had already destroyed 46 towns and villages in Judah. Over 200,000 residents had already been taken captive and brought into Assyrian slavery. And now we know from Scripture that at least 185,000 troops now surround Jerusalem, and it looks like it's only a matter of time before the city falls and the inhabitants are murdered, taken slavery, and the city is sieged. And water, again, back to the theme of water becomes a major part of the siege. People are thirsting to death. And so I just want to take you to a passage, and I'll be done. 2 Kings, look there with me if you would. Chapter 19. Two sections I draw your attention to, just to keep it to the point. 2 Kings 19, let's begin at verse 14. Then Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19, 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of its messengers and read it. And he went up, here's again, to the house of the Lord. Spread it out before an invisible God, right? Spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, that refers to the Ark of the Covenant. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms on earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent as a reproach to the living God. Sennacherib had been cursing the God of Israel. Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Syria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but works of men's hand, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, verse 19, now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty powerful. Walking and entering the temple of God. Massive building. Massive threat and fear. And laying this letter out and falling on his face before God and crying out as his only hope. And it was his only hope. The nation's only hope. Jerusalem's only hope. And then verse 32, same chapter. God responds, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35, then it happened. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were what? Dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, that would be Nimrod, the god of the of Nineveh, that Adrammelech and Shesharzer killed him with a sword. And they escaped to the land of Arat, and Esharadon, his son, became king in his place. Calvin believed that Psalm 46 was written as a celebration of God's faithful deliverance of his people. I'm going to close with this. Just listen. Close your eyes and just listen. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the sea, into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. But he raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. And all God's people said, amen. Any questions or thoughts before we take prayer requests?